All right, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this second class on the Nicene Creed. I handed out a copy of the Nicene Creed. If anyone needs another copy, there's one right back there on the table, so you can pick that up and use it to take notes or refresh your memory or anything you'd like. So, last week, Sam started us off with an introduction, and I did a great job. I wasn't able to be here because I was out of town, but I listened to it and thought it was really good. The slides were very good, and unfortunately, I don't have anything that cool today. So you might have to take some notes if you so desire. Okay. So with that, let me open in prayer. We can get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering us together as your people to hear your word preached and to study these things that we have today in looking at the Nicene Creed and the early church leaders that worked so diligently to come up with a way to articulate these truths that are unchanging and that affect all of us and guide and direct all of us. We thank you for their efforts. We thank you that you have preserved these things for us that we might continue to learn and proclaim the truth of your word. Guide us as we do so today. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to look at the very first section of the Nicene Creed. Sam started introducing this last week, but it's the part that says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." And then the next week, we're going to get into the second section, which deals with our Lord Jesus Christ, and then eventually we'll get to the Holy Spirit section. So the most obvious way to read the Nicene Creed is in this Trinitarian fashion. And by that, I mean three sections, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this in itself tells us something about the controversies that were going on in the early church. I should have adjusted this. If you notice that there's nothing in the Nicene Creed about the inerrancy of Scripture, because most people were not arguing about that at the time. But as we learned last week, there was a controversy going on concerning the teachings of Arius and his followers and what they believed, especially about the person and nature of Jesus Christ. As all of you probably know, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But the concept of one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shows up throughout Scripture. So this focus on the Trinity in the Creed tells us something about what should be important to us as well. In the very beginning of the church, in its earliest days, the focus of the church in its liturgies, its hymns, its songs, its prayers, its baptisms, were Trinitarian in context and structure. So being a Christian was all about loving and worshiping and delighting in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So as you look at this, I think Sam mentioned this last week, but the longest section is about the Son. And there's a reason for that we'll get to. There's a significant portion about the Holy Spirit, and the shortest section that we'll look at today is about the Father. So, and that section, there's some overlap between the Father and the Son in the way that we're going to teach this. We're using two books, the Nicene Creed by Kevin DeYoung, and the Nicene Creed, an introduction by Philip Carey. And in talking about God the Father, especially DeYoung brings in aspects of Jesus as the only begotten. And I'll touch on some of that today as well, and then we'll continue to look at that more next week. Okay, so in looking at these different sections of the Creed and the length of these, it shows us two realities. One is historical and one is theological. The historical reality is that there is really no controversy surrounding the person of the Father. Everyone agreed that the Father was God and God was the Father, so there wasn't really much to debate. The theological reality is that Jesus Christ stands as the central figure in the entire storyline of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that one member of the Trinity is more important than another, but it does mean that we know the Father through the Son. Let me read to you from John 14, starting in verse 6, where Jesus said, and he's describing himself. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then again, in a few verses down in verse 26, we read how the Spirit's work is to reveal the Son. And this is what Jesus says about that. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then finally in John 16, starting at verse 14, it talks about this, how the Spirit's work is also to glorify the Son. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So it makes sense both theologically and historically that the most important creed in the history of the church is largely about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, in discussing this Trinitarian focus, as a point of application, I'm assuming you all think that this is important. So, but why do you think this is important? Why do we focus on this aspect of the Trinity? Any thoughts on that?
Well, one thought is we don't have a blind faith. We have a faith that is based in history, it's historic, it's real.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think you go back to the earliest church, like I mentioned, and they were practicing their religion, their Christian religion, in this Trinitarian fashion with their prayers, their hymns, the way they conducted worship. So it was always with this idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The problem here is that the church, or the writers of the Nicene Creed, were trying to articulate that, and that took a lot of effort, as we'll see. Okay, any other thoughts on that?
Well, as you mentioned, there are references throughout Scripture. If we don't address those, then to explain it and try to understand, then it just opens up for confusion for everybody, I think.
Right. Well, yeah. And there has been confusion, and there's still confusion today if you look at some sects or cults that grew out of the Christian church. You can see that there's a misunderstanding of the Trinity and misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Right. Yes. Anything else? Yes.
Yeah, because if Jesus wasn't God, what's the point?
I'm sorry?
If Jesus wasn't God, what's the point? We're dead in our sins. We have there's nothing different about what we're doing than anybody else. Mm-hmm. So if he was God, then we do have hope, and we do have forgiveness of sins. But all these other faiths, even like Mormonism that uses Jesus as Satan's brother and, you know, all this weirdo stuff, they use some of the same terms that we do. He's not the same God. He is not the same
mm-hmm.
person. And so they're dead in their sins because they're still trying to work their ways to heaven. And all of these other religions, they're all still trying to work their way to heaven. Their heart has to be lighter than their sins or lighter than the feather, whatever it is. But we have a living God, and if Jesus is not that living God, then we're dead.
Right. Right, and I think that the points you're making will come out as we go through this study as well. So yes, that's good. Okay, all right. So before we get to this middle section about Jesus, especially the term only begotten, we'll touch on that later on in this class. But I want to look at the first section about God the Father. So the first sentence of the creed tells us four things about God, which I read to you. There's one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Okay, so this tells that there is only one God. There are not many gods. There's not rival gods. There's not gods and goddesses. There's just one God. And this is what the Israelites believed, even going back to Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this is actually something that very few people in the Roman world or the pre-Roman world, other than the Jews, believed at that time. There's only one God. Okay, the second point, he is the Father. God the Father is not a biological male. He doesn't have a body. But God revealed himself in masculine terms, exclusively masculine names and titles. For example, he's a king, he's not a queen. He's a husband, not a wife. He's a father, not a mother. God is a father because he has created all things, and those who trust him are his children. And most importantly, God is Father because Jesus Christ is his Son. So we see that aspect as well. Number three, he is almighty. The creed uses the Greek word pantokrator, meaning ruler of all or almighty. Interestingly, 9 out of 10 uses of that Greek word in the New Testament are found in the book of Revelation, which we're not going to look at that today. But that term is applied to God the Father and God the Son, which implies that both persons are equally divine. So, number four, then, is that he is the creator. So everything except for God exists because God has willed it into existence. God alone exists independently and separate and apart from his own creation. He's the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, which we'll discuss more in just a minute. Okay. So with that, we're going to look at each of these ideas in the first section of the creed. And the first being, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We see here that the creed begins by using language that was familiar both in ancient philosophy and in pagan mythology. But then it does something with this language that was very unusual at the time. The term Father Almighty was a term that was well known among the pagans. It appeared frequently, for example, in the Roman epic poem, the Aeneid, to designate Jupiter, who was the king of the mythological gods on Mount Olympus. But Christians would never have called Jupiter almighty because he was easily frustrated by the plans and the schemes of other gods and by the problems of mortal men. So they would not have thought of him as the Almighty. In addition, Jupiter would never have been able to create heaven and earth in their view of this mythological god. that would have been well beyond his power. And not to mention that he couldn't have ruled it with power and justice in the way we think of God now. So the Creed is not talking just about power, but about how God our Father governs all things. And we'll see later on how this also means that his Son, a crucified man, is also king forever. Another thing to keep in mind is that belief in one God was not necessarily unique to Christians and Jews. There were other more sophisticated pagans, such as the philosophers Plato and Aristotle, and Plotinus, who wrote extensively about what they called the first principle that they believed was both eternal and divine. But this first principle was not considered a personal being like Jupiter, even though Aristotle actually called this idea of the first principle God, while Plato called it the good, and Plotinus referenced it as the source of all things. So Christians would have found things to like about this kind of philosophy. But in confessing the Creed, ancient Christians were using this shared language, one God, to say something that was more specific and biblical. And that starts to be clear when we come to the second article of the Creed, when we look at Jesus as the one Lord. Okay, any questions about one God, the Father Almighty? Okay. The next phrase of the Creed, maker of heaven and earth, takes us, of course, right to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis 1:1, where it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture uses the phrase heaven and earth to designate the whole creation from top to bottom. So together, heaven above and earth beneath are all the things that exist other than God himself who made them all. In the creation account of Genesis 1, however, the word heaven is used in a more limited sense. It refers to the visible heavens that we can see above us, where the sun and the moon and the stars exist, just as the sea is populated by fish and the air is populated by birds and the earth is filled with creeping things and cattle. In other parts of the Bible, though, it speaks of a highest heaven, and that is above the heavens that we can see with our eyes, calling it the heaven of heavens. This is a reference to where God is enthroned above the visible heavens, where it says in Psalm 148, verse 13, his majesty is above heaven and earth. So this highest heaven is a place beyond the beyond the visible universe. It's not a place that we can travel to. We can't send a satellite there and photograph it, but it's where our Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, as we read in Scriptures. And he's surrounded by an unending praise of angels and archangels and all the hosts of heaven. But because this highest heaven is above the visible heavens and is a different dimension from any place that we could ever see, the Creed has to go beyond all visible things in order to speak about the fullness of God and what he has created. And that's where we go next with the phrase of all things visible and invisible. So in talking about that phrase, there are many churches today that use a newer version of the Creed, and they use the terms seen and unseen. But that is not quite as precise as visible and invisible. And as Sam said last week, we as faithful Christians like to be precise. He used that quote. Was it Richard Rogers? Is that right? Am I remembering that right? Yes. He said, we serve a precise God. And I actually like that quote also, because being precise helps us to understand exactly who God is and exactly what the Bible is teaching. And again, I assume you all agree with that, but I know that we have, sometimes Reformed people get accused of being too intellectual and maybe too precise. But why do you think that's important, that we are that way? Any thoughts on that?
I think that we don't waver and sway and, you know, follow things that can distract us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we can, if you're not precise and know God's word accurately, then you can be swayed by anything.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's part of it.
Yeah, exactly. False teachers can come along and sway you to believe things that are definitely unbiblical. Yes, Kate.
I'm thinking of the creeds here. Most the usual suspects, all the denominations out there, they like the creed, but within each denomination there are variations of the denomination that like it better than others,
mm-hmm.
or respect it more than others. There are some, and I won't mention them, but there are some Presbyterian churches who really like the idea of the creed, but don't get too precise, and things get kind of squishy, and they'll preach strange things. And then there's others that are very, find this thing so important, not because it's the Word of God, but because it's very precise about the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, I've run into friends and people that I know that believe some strange things and do some strange things. And I think it's for that reason, that they're not precise. They don't study the word carefully. They don't utilize the resources that we have by theologians that have come before us. I heard about a Bible, I call it a college, but in Colorado that people can go to and learn. I think it's, I don't know if it's a 1 or 2 year course, but the only source they have for this is the Bible. They don't use anything else. No other references. Nothing else, just the Bible, which to me means that, well, whoever is teaching that is going to be his interpretation of the Bible and nobody else's. So yeah, there's a lot of ways to get sidetracked if you're not precise.
Reed,
yes.
So what do you think is the difference in visible and invisible versus seen and unseen, other than why change the original wording?
Well, we're going to talk about that.
Okay.
I'm coming to that. Good question. Okay, all right. Well, let's go on. So then what the creed is talking about here are two realms of creation. So the invisible realm is not just something we haven't seen, but it's something that we cannot ever see with our physical eyes. The invisible realm is one of angels, both the blessed angels in heaven and the demons, who are fallen angels that have been cast out of heaven. The phrase, this phrase also takes us to Colossians 1, verse 16, where it teaches that the creation of all things is the work of Christ, where it says, by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So here we see in the very first article of the creed that we're describing the creator of all things, God the Father, by using a biblical description of Christ. And this is totally appropriate, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God brought all things into being, as we'll see in the second article. One of the main purposes of the Nicene Creed was to make a distinction between the creator and the creature. and they wanted to make that absolutely clear and to put our Lord Jesus on the creator side of that. The phrase "all things," as the creed uses it, includes the whole creation, but not the creator. So whether you're talking about God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, God is always separate and apart from his creation. So when the creed says that the Father Almighty is the maker of all things, it's not talking about himself. It would be the same as if you're talking about an author of a book. The author is not confined to the pages of a book that he's writing, but he's separate and apart from that book. So with that in mind, it helps us to better understand what the creed is saying when it contrasts visible and invisible. Joanne, I'm just looking to where that was in my notes about seen and unseen. Okay, I think I'll get to it. All right, so this is a list of the powers of highest heaven, where the throne of God is above and beyond the visible universe. But this invisible, this supernatural realm is not one in which Christ is just one member among others. It's an invisible realm that was created by him, through him, and for him, using the same almighty power in which he is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And that's why it can say that he is the creator of all things. He is the one creator of all things. Okay.
That gets into trouble. So he created Jesus and he created the Holy Spirit. And that's where some of the heresies get caught.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's where it comes from. And that, and we'll talk about that as well. Yeah. So any other, in fact, while we're talking about that, are there any other things that you can think of as to why it would be important that the creed describes God as the maker of heaven and earth and all things? Why would the creed want to use those words to describe God?
What makes him supreme?
Makes him supreme, right? Yes.
Well, and God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are self-existent, eternal. Everything else, angels, people, animals, they're created beings, so they're made.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's why they say Jesus was begotten.
Not made.
Not made.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that maker,
maker, creator.
I guess my case.
Right. Yes, Emily.
And if he didn't make it, then he can't rule over it. I mean.
Right. Yeah. That's correct. I mean, I think you're right. I think Joanne said he was supreme. To me, that describes one of his many attributes, and especially his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful over all things. And I think that in itself should give us confidence that because God is sovereign over all things and has power to do everything that he tells us he will do, that gives us confidence that he will be faithful to us. And, of course, he calls us to be faithful to him as well, that he will never leave us and will always keep his promises and will do what he says he'll do. So, yeah, there's lots of things we can talk about with that. But okay, so there are a few lesser things that we can also say about this, because besides just about the creatures in the highest heaven, by saying all things are made by God, the creed kind of steers us away from some materialist mistakes that people sometimes make. I think we all understand that when God created the world, there was no pre-existing material that existed out of which God made things. We say that God created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, as it's called in Latin. So in other words, God made the materials out of which he made the world. And this is why the original creed of Nicaea, not the Nicene Creed, but the creed of Nicaea that happened in 325 AD, about, I guess, 70 years before the actual creed of Nicaea was finalized, they rejected that the idea that Arius was promoting, that Christ came to be out of nothing. And they rejected that because that would have made Jesus a creature, a created being. Okay, second, God himself is not a material being. That is to say, there is no material or stuff out of which he is made. So unlike material things, God does not need anything to be made of. There's nothing God is composed of. He has no parts. And this is an important point about the Trinity, because it's not a doctrine about God having three parts. It tells us that he is one God in three persons. So God and the Godhead is not made out of anything, because God is not made at all. He is, as Christian tradition calls it, he is uncreated. So the answer to the child's question, if God created everything, then who created God? The answer is that no one created God, because God cannot possibly be created. His very essence is to be uncreated. Okay, so just so there's no confusion, when we get to the second article about Jesus and the baby born of Mary, who is God incarnate, we'll discuss what that means, but we'll save that for later. Okay, finally, we need to talk about one more thing that inevitably comes up about this list of all things that God created, and that is the topic of evil. So just to be clear, evil is not among the things that God created, which means that it never had an existence of its own. Evil takes place when the good things that God created go wrong, when they are broken or deformed or corrupted. It would be like a ruined house or a diseased animal or a country at war with itself or a soul that's been corrupted by sin. The great power of evil is entirely derived or stolen, you could say, from the power that rightly belongs to God's good creatures. We can think of the strength or the power of a house that is well built and it remains standing firm in wind and rain and storms, or the power of an animal that to live and to grow and to procreate, or the power of human beings to live among each other in peace and prosperity and friendship, or the power of an individual human to participate in with his neighbors and worship as we worship God. But all those good things given to things or to creatures by the Creator can be ruined and corrupted in their own distinctive way. And the more powerful the creature, the greater and more powerful is that fall from grace that results. This explains, I think, the sense in which Satan could be described as the greatest and the worst of God's creatures. So if a child or a grandchild asks you, did God create the devil? The answer is that the devil was indeed a part of God's good creation, because he was on the list of things that God made. But he was a good thing that has been corrupted. He's been spoiled and ruined by his own misuse of the power of free will that was given to him when he was created. We can also think of this power as one that makes possible an intensity of love and joy beyond the capacity of animals or lesser creatures than humans. But in its corrupted state, it's also the power, it's also the power to spread misery and wickedness and death. So that's just a brief explanation of evil and as a as one of those things on that list that people always ask about. So I almost hate to ask if you have any questions about evil or Satan, but do you have any questions about evil or Satan? Again, why do you think it's important that we understand this aspect of evil, that God was not the cause of evil? Any thoughts on that?
That would be a direct violation of his holiness.
Yeah.
Yep, right.
And immutable qualities.
Mm-hmm. Right. God is unchanging. Right. Yeah, I think it, yes.
It takes away from his holiness, and his holiness is the essence of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Right,
right. I think it maintains his goodness, like what I think you're saying, and I think it also exposes our own guilt. I think it keeps us humble, knowing that we are dependent on Christ alone for the forgiveness of our own sin, because we are. I know this is something that's difficult to understand. Even people who have been Christians from birth, from the very beginning, we are still sinners as well. And it's not God who does that. It's our nature that we have from the fall of the first man, Adam. So there's lots of things we could say about that as well. So, but I think it is important to consider that question about evil. Wow, we're going slower than I thought. Yes.
Is it also somewhat of a demonstration of his grace that we're not robots, mm-hmm. that we have free will to make these bad decisions? Is that part of that?
Yeah, we have free will to choose things in life. Right. As far as choosing our salvation, though, we can't do that.
Right.
We're dead in our sins, so that's a gift from the Holy Spirit.
I think when God created Adam and Eve, He created them perfect. But he also created them with the ability to make a choice. And he chose to believe Satan.
Mm-hmm.
She didn't have to do that.
Right.
But she chose to. And because of that, now none of us can choose right until God regenerates our heart.
Right. That's correct.
If God created evil, we could put all the blame on him.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't, because he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he uses it, obviously. He uses the evil, because now he's redeeming a people for himself. And he knew all that was going to happen.
Right, he knew all that would happen. And that's, yeah. Yeah, that's a whole other discussion that we can get sidetracked on. I'm not trying to do that here, but it is one of those things that people ask about and wonder about. So I thought it was worth mentioning.
Can you... repeat what you said at the end. In a corrupted state, it will spread something.
He can spread misery and wickedness and death. I think is what I said.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Right. Okay. So all of this truth that we've been talking about. In the first section of the creed is important, but it's also vital for understanding the real controversy that the Nicene Creed is trying to deal with. That shows up in the second section, the section about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We all believe in God, who we call Father, and we confess that truth in the very first paragraph of the creed. And at the same time, we also believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that there must be some way that this one God exists in three persons, including the Holy Spirit. So the creed refers to Jesus Christ as one, as we mentioned. And this protects us from thinking that this divine man, Jesus, is actually two persons. Later on in history, at the Council of Chalcedon, which happened in 451 AD, so this would have been about 70 years after the Nicene Creed had been finalized, the church would work to define exactly how Christ is one person with two natures, both human and divine. But that wasn't the controversy at Nicaea that the church had to deal with. So we won't get into that. We can maybe do that later. But here the Nicene Creed confesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, and we'll get into that more next week. But let me say this, that God is Father because he has a Son, and Jesus is the Son because he has a Father. So that's obvious to all of us. The way in which the Father relates to the Son is by begetting. So if you're like me and you don't use the word begotten or beget or begetting in your everyday conversation, I thought it might be helpful if I had a dictionary definition of those words. So in both the Oxford American Dictionary and the Oxford English Dictionary, the word begot means the same thing. It means to bring a child into existence by the process of reproduction, or to give rise to, or to bring about. That's not terribly helpful to me, in my opinion. Maybe think of it this way. The creed said that the Father, the creed said that the Father generates the Son, and the Son is from the substance of the Father. So this is coming from the Creed of Nicaea, which happened before the actual Nicene Creed was written. The Father generates the Son, and the Son is from the substance of the Father. One thing that we can say about the Father that we cannot say about the Son is that the Father is unbegotten. And then, of course, one thing we can say about the Son that we cannot say about the Father is that the Son is begotten. Okay, so all that's interesting, but what exactly does it mean?
Yeah.
And why is it important? So we have to go back to Arius and his followers. Arius would have agreed that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. The language itself wasn't the issue. The issue was what those words meant. There was a letter that Arius wrote to Alexander, who was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. And in that letter, Arius explained that, and I'm quoting here, he said, "The begetter of his only Son before endless ages, through whom he made both the ages and all that is." So Arius would have agreed with the Nicene Creed, where it says that Christ was begotten of his Father before all worlds. But in that letter to Alexander, Arius also argued that the Son, and I quote again, "timelessly begotten by the Father, was created and established before all ages, and did not exist prior to his beginning." So therein lies the heresy, that the Son was created, a created being, as Arius was arguing. So to counter this position, the Nicene Creed made four further statements to define the words "only begotten," and you can see those in your creed starting in that second section there. The first one, it says the Son is God of God. Okay, so the phrase "God of God" is not it's not a superlative like Holy of Holy or King of Kings or Lord of Lords. The word of here, when it says God of God, the word of might better be translated from. So we could say Jesus Christ is God from God.
That's what she says.
Oh, it does say that. God from God. I have another one here.
I think
it says God of God.
Yeah. God of God, light of light, very God of very God.
That's my fault. I intentionally messed with everybody. I'm going to give you a different copy.
Right, okay. Okay, so you agree, Kevin, that it should be God of God?
No, I don't necessarily agree, but I think there isn't necessarily one. It's like our English translation of the Bible, right? This is a translation of Greek wording. So sometimes it's good to have the various translations in front of us, and so
Okay, well, regardless of that, the fact that God is used on both sides of the formula suggests that the Son is the same kind of God as the Father from which he comes. I think that's the point. So the phrase also tells us that the generation of the Son does not imply a division of the Godhead or a multiplication of deities. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Son is of the Father is not of the Son, and there is only one God. Okay, well, let's go to the second.
Clear as mud.
Yeah, clear as mud. Okay, here again I have light of light, and this says light from light. But this claim is similar to the God of God, but it's not identical. Here we're dealing with a term rather than with a title of divine identity. So the argument is that if the term light means the same thing with both the Father and the Son, then they must be of the same essence. The Son is not a different kind of light than the Father. To put it more technically, a property that is shared in common with the same meaning in both signifies a common nature. So in other words, the Son is not a lesser light than the Father, but he is of the same essence as the Father. Okay, the next one is very God of very God. Or here, true God from true God. Okay. This clause is crucial to our understanding of the Creed, especially as it relates to the Arian controversy. Arius would probably have said that the Son was God of God, and he may have affirmed that Jesus Christ was God and that he came from God. And the reason that he would have agreed with these statements is because he believed the Son was a different sort of God than the Father. But the Arians would not have said that the Son is very God, for that implies that the Son is no less God than the Father. The word very is an archaic way of saying truly. True God from true God. Okay. So to say that the Word of God, as we read about in John chapter 1, where Jesus said he is the Word, that's plain to see. But for the Arians, the divine Word was a different kind of deity than the Father. So that means that the Arians would have believed that Jesus was a created and a lesser deity than the Father. But the writers of the Nicene Creed could not and would not allow for this misinterpretation by Arius in John's Gospel. So, all right, so going on the next one, the fourth one is that the Son was not made. Right, okay, that's the same. Son was not made. Okay, so now we come to the very heart of the Nicene argument, and there was no way that Arius or his followers could go along with the statement not made or the Son was not made. For Arius, Jesus could not be begotten unless he was made or created. What the Nicene Creed is doing here is making the all-important affirmation that the Son's begottenness is not like our begottenness, or not in every respect. The Son's begottenness is an eternal begottenness. No one created the Son. There was never a time when the Son was not in time and not before time. So, with that, any questions? We're going to talk more about this term and all the different aspects of it. So, okay, well, let me go on. We've got a little less than 10 minutes left. Yes, David.
These three sections were seen put together to distinguish the Father from the Son from the Holy Spirit. That's showing that there's differences between them. Mm-hmm. And yet when it comes to creation, it seems like they're saying basically the same thing about each of the three persons. That God the Father was the maker, God the Son, through him all things were made, and the Holy Spirit was the giver of life. So, is that, I guess what I'm getting to, is that exclusive between the three? I mean, who really was the creator?
No, it's funny you ask that question. I had the same question as I was going through this. But maybe I need to go to seminary to figure that out.
Yeah.
Who created?
Well,
Trinity created, right? God in threes, and it's through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. It's kind of a reflection of all Trinitarian work. God decreeing, the Son acting through the power of the Spirit. It's interesting. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Scripture says the Spirit, God, and Jesus in various places, right? So it's the Trinity, and it actually reflects the flow of the Trinitarian activity, of the decree, action, power. But the short answer is the Trinity did it. It's yes to all.
Yeah, I think I had the same question when I went through this, and I've thought about that before because it does seem confusing when Genesis talks about God. I think we think of God the Father was doing
Colossians
this.
Colossians talk about the Son.
What's that?
Colossians talk about the Son was the creator,
right.
Creator of all things.
Right.
Yeah, and so when the confession says, or the creed rather, maker of heaven and earth, I think it's referencing primarily God's declarative action and will to create. Right? That's going to outflow through the activity of the Son. Colossians, the Spirit hovering over the, all those kind of pictures. Mm-hmm. So the Trinity is involved, but the declarative action comes from God the Father.
All right, okay. Okay, good. Thank you.
It's also interesting because in Genesis, he says, uses the term, when he makes a man in particular, but let us make man in our image. So there's that plural.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that at the beginning, right? That there was all three.
Right, yeah. I think that's the first place you see that, which happens early on in the Bible, this idea of the Trinity. Right, okay, so let me just finish up this section here quickly. So that this doctrine of the Son's begottenness from the Father is what theologians call eternal generation. And as we've seen, it's important that we understand this doctrine, but it's at the same time, it's also a mystery that's beyond human description. In one sense, eternal generation is like human generation in that one essence begets the same essence, but it's unlike human generation in that it does not involve physical reproduction. Eternal generation is what we would call hyper-physical. It's outside of the physical or the material realm. It's also infinite in that it does not take place in time as we think of time. And it's ineffable, meaning that it cannot be fully comprehended. This is one thing about when we were studying the attributes of God, how, you know, when you're talking about infinity of or eternality or these things about God, that just it's hard for humans to understand. I think it's impossible for us to understand it, but we know that it's true. So by eternal generation, we do not mean that the Father created the Son's essence, but rather the Father communicates the essence that he shares with the Son. So this Nicene Orthodoxy teaches us to hold several truths at the same time. And there's four things here that I wanted to mention. First, the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Secondly, the Son is to be distinguished from the Father. Third, the Son is of the Father. And fourth, the Father is never of the Son. So the language of only begotten helps us to, hopefully, helps us to explain how all these things can stand together and be true. So it's obvious to us now how the early church thought long and hard about how to explain the Godhead that can exist or that can consist of multiple persons without there being multiple essences. The Son is equal with the Father because he was eternally begotten from the Father. If we remember from John 14, verse 11, where when Jesus says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, he's speaking here to the theological reality that the Nicene Creed was defending. So with that, I think we'll end here. I have another section here that I will pick up on next week when we start again to talk about the second article of the Creed.
Reiterate those four?
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Okay, the Son is of the same essence as the Father. The Son is to be distinguished from the Father. The Son is of the Father. And the Father is never of the Son.
Thank you.
Okay. Any questions? About any of this? Yes, Kate.
Can we ask you too many questions? Just tell us it's inevitable.
I love it.
Yeah, we just can't comprehend it. good point. Okay, well let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again. We thank you for this discussion and this study of the Nicene Creed and the work that the early church put into accurately defining these attributes of you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for that and for preserving these truths through the centuries, that we can now stand and believe the same things as all Christians who have come before us and as you have taught in your scriptures. We thank you for that. We pray for Alan and Kevin and the session and the deacons as they lead our church. We pray for our worship today, and we ask that you would lead and guide us, that your word would continue to build us up, that we might be faithful to you in all things. We ask these now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you all. Thank you.